As I mentioned last Lord's Day, we want to conduct a series of messages entitled Big Terms, Blessed Truths. And we noticed last week what is essentially a big term. Not that it's a massive word, but it's a very weighty word, the word election. And we talked about that doctrine, what the Bible has to say, at least some of what the Bible has to say about sovereign election. There's another weighty term, a big term, which is also a blessed truth, and you'll find it mentioned just the one time in the English, in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 5, verse 11. And not only so, it says, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Although that word, as the margin of our authorized version rightly points out, could perhaps be more accurately translated reconciliation. The atonement. Someone asked one time, what is atonement? And the answer came back, it is actually at-one-ment. It's how the Lord has made us to be at one with himself. Well, that's a very nice little answer, but it doesn't really tell the full story of what atonement is. The doctrine of atonement is really the scriptural teaching on the meaning of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The atonement is really God's answer to human sin. It is the only effective answer to human sinfulness and guilt. And it's very important that we have a proper, biblical, that is, understanding of what atonement means. Whenever we talk about atonement, we are referring to that which God demanded and that Christ provided. We need an atonement. We need to have our sins forgiven. We need to have our sins covered by the work of Christ. Now, sometimes when men are talking about the atonement and actually the cause of the atonement, they will say it really lies in Christ's sympathy for sinners. It is said that God in his anger is bent on the sinner's destruction, but the loving Christ steps in between and saves the sinner. Well, that's partially true. But sometimes when that's spoken about, it's almost as though Christ is going to receive all the honor and the glory, and the Father is going to be robbed of his honor and glory. The idea sometimes is presented, inadvertently, if not deliberately, that the Father is somewhat reluctant to forgive sin, but that the Son steps in to provide the basis for it. This is not true, because the Bible teaches us that the atonement finds its moving cause in the good pleasure of God. You read with me Isaiah 53 and verse 10. That, of course, is a chapter that is in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, but it's almost as though it belongs in the New Testament, because in Isaiah 53 you have a wonderful record of the work of Christ, the atoning work of Christ on the cross for sinners. And there are places where God speaks in this chapter in what is called the prophetic past. Now, what do you mean the prophetic past? Well, here's something that's being talked about that's some 800 or so years in the future. But it's talked about as if it has already happened. And here's the verse that I'm thinking about in particular. Isaiah 53 verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. And in the next verse it says at the end of it, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And you see this past tense. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He was, verse 8, taken from prison and judgment. Verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked and so on. It's speaking in terms of something that's past. But it hasn't yet taken place. It's the prophetic past. As far as God is concerned, the atonement, not only when it was made on the cross, had an effect upon the future, but it had an effect on all those who had come before who were believers in Christ. They were covered by the atonement. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But look at Isaiah 53, verse 10. It says there, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And we should understand that when it says it pleased the Lord, it doesn't mean that God was rubbing his hands together in glee because he was able to punish his son. It doesn't mean that at all. When it talks about it pleasing the Lord, it means that it was his pleasure. It was his decree. It was his choice. And it was that which satisfied him to bruise the Savior and to put him to grief. And then it says this, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This is the work of atonement. The Lord making an offering for sin. The atonement is spoken of, if not the word, the truth, the doctrine itself, in many, many places in the Scripture. And rather than saying that God was angry, bent on the sinner's destruction, and the loving Christ kind of steps in between and saves the sinner, we prefer to say that the atonement is rooted in the love and justice of God. Love offered sinners a way of escape, and justice demanded that the requirements of the law should be met. We like to quote many times, Christians do, John 3:16. It is a wonderful text. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's important for us to understand that the atonement is indeed rooted in the love of God. But it is not a love that ignores the demands of the law of God or the fact that the law has been broken by man. The idea that God just forgives people willy-nilly, so to speak, he just decides to forgive them without having any reference at all to his law, is not correct. The atonement was offered because it was necessary. And I want to deal with that tonight. One of the points, at least. The necessity of the atonement. There are those who deny the necessity of the atonement. They will hold that God could pardon sinners without receiving any satisfaction for sin at all. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Word of God says that a righteous, holy God cannot simply overlook sin. And furthermore, he will not overlook sin. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 says, he is of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. The Bible tells us that he will by no means clear the guilty. You see that back in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus. If you care to look at some verses there, you'll see that there's another text as well as the one I just quoted, but the one I just quoted is based upon the words of Exodus 23 and verse 7. At the end of the verse, God says, for I will not justify the wicked. I'm not going to turn a blind eye to sin. And in the commandment that I'm sure many of us know about idolatry, and by the way, that's one that the Church of Rome has changed. They've actually divided the 10th commandment into two, and the second commandment doesn't exist in the 10 commandments in the Roman Catholic Church. Maybe you didn't know that. But it's no wonder, because it says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. So images and statues of Mary or Christ or whoever it purports to be, they're forbidden by the Lord in the second commandment. Why? Because he says in verse 5 of Exodus 20, "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." God will by no means clear the guilty. He's not going to do that. He demands that his law be upheld. And this is where the atonement comes in. The Lord made the atonement to be necessary because he pronounced a sentence of death upon sinners. We will know the verse, no doubt, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The same portion in Romans goes on to say in the 6th chapter and verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." In the Old Testament, the Bible says that the Lord will visit punishment upon sinners. Ezekiel tells us, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." This is the verdict of God upon human sin. Therefore, the atonement is necessary. Now, the atonement is necessary because of human sin needing to be pardoned. It's not going to be pardoned without God receiving satisfaction for sin. His law must be upheld, and therefore there must be an atonement made. Now, the wonderful truth is that the Old Testament actually tells us in the pictures that are given there, the illustrations that are given there, two basic things about the atonement. One is that it was planned by God. And secondly, that it was a definite atonement. It was planned by God. If you notice what Peter talks about in Acts chapter 2 when he was preaching about the death of Jesus, he blamed sinners for that death. He said, "Ye have taken him and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him." But he also said, and we pointed this out in talking about election, "him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." This was God's set purpose that Christ would die. And of course later, in the verse that I quoted a minute or two ago, in 1 Peter 1 verse 20, the same Peter, this time writing, not preaching, says that the Lord Jesus was that Lamb who was foreordained before the foundation of the world. It was the purpose of God that he would shed his blood for his people. God planned it all. He planned it in love, and he showed and manifested his love by this means. Listen to the words of Romans 5. We read them in our Bible reading tonight in verse 8. "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Oh, the love of God. It's a theme that we could never exhaust, and it's a theme that we could never really fathom. We can't get to the bottom of the love of God. There's a chorus we used to sing in Sunday school and in our youth meetings. It was, "Jesus' love is very wonderful. Jesus' love is very wonderful. Jesus' love is very wonderful. Oh, wonderful love." And it's an action chorus. It's so high you can't get over it. It's so low you can't get under it. It's so wide you can't get round it. Oh, wonderful love. And John, the beloved John, the apostle, he wrote about this love of God. And he said, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God planned our salvation. He planned the atonement. But not only that, the atonement is definite. There's nothing hit or miss about it. Sometimes people will talk about the tragedy of the cross. And I really don't want to rehearse too many more of the Pope's blasphemies. He's leaving these shores very soon. Hallelujah. But the other day I saw it on the internet. It was reported the Pope was trying to encourage some of the faithful who have been failures in their lives. And he said something like this, I'm paraphrasing. After all, encouraging them about failure, after all, in human terms, the life of Jesus was a failure. And it ended in failure when he went to the cross. And I thought, that's the very opposite of what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that the death of Christ was a failure. It teaches that it was a triumph. It was the apex. It was the ultimate. Because by that death, he has accomplished salvation for his people. And of course, he rose from the dead on the third day. That's not the action of a failure. Oh, the victory of the cross. This is what we need to emphasize. How unscriptural can you get? The cross of Christ, a failure. Or, as some will say, a mistake. A tragic mistake. It was no mistake. It was part of God's own plan and purpose. And all of the events that led up to Calvary, if you read the Gospels carefully, you'll see that they were under God's control. They were pretty much choreographed. Everything. For example, you think of how the devil tried his best to kill Jesus before he went to the cross. That started away at the beginning. He was only a little child at the time. You remember Herod made a decree because he was angry, thinking that there was going to be somebody as a rival to his position on the throne. He sent out that decree that all the children in that surrounding district, all the ones under 2 years old, were all to be killed. Can you imagine? All those little ones, little toddlers, all put to death at his decree. Why? Because he wanted to kill the Christ of God. But he failed. It didn't happen. Later on, when Jesus was going around doing good, healing, preaching, teaching, on a number of occasions, they sought to lay hands on him, but they could not. The Bible says that he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. You read about it in Luke chapter 4. He was in his hometown of Nazareth. He was preaching in the synagogue. They didn't like what he was preaching. Actually, if you look at it carefully, he was preaching the doctrine of election. Because he said there were many lepers in the days of Elias the prophet. But unto none of them was he sent, save unto Naaman the Syrian. And that really irked those Jewish listeners. They didn't like that. And some other things the Lord said, they didn't want to hear it. And so they led him to the brow of the hill. They were going to cast him down from that big hill headlong that he might be killed. What happened? He, passing through the midst of them, went his way. And there are other incidents. What about the time when the Lord was starting out his earthly ministry after his baptism? He was led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for 40 days. Remember one of the things that the devil said he wanted him to do? Go up to the pinnacle of the temple and cast himself down. And he said, it'll be all right. The angels will take charge of you, like it says in the Psalms. That was an attempt of Satan to do away with Christ, to stop him from going to the cross. And it's my belief that even in the Garden of Gethsemane, there was an attempt by Satan to do away with Christ because he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And the language and the whole surrounding context there would lead you to believe that the Lord had a near-death experience at that point. But he didn't die in the garden. He went to the cross. And the cross was a triumph. The Lord was in charge at Calvary, not Pilate, not the Jewish scribes. Remember how Pilate even said to Jesus at one point in John chapter 19 that he had power to let him go or to crucify him. Pilate was more or less saying to the Lord, do you not know that I can have you released or I can have you killed? John chapter 19 verse 11. Knowest thou not, he said in verse 10, I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee. I'm in charge, Pilate said. But Jesus answered, John 19, verse 11, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. God has allowed you this power. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And if you don't understand what that's referring to, that's speaking about Judas Iscariot. Because Judas Iscariot was the one who delivered Jesus into their hands. And notice he still was bearing a great sin, but what he was doing was the purpose of God. God was in control, not Pilate. And the supreme purpose of our Old Testament scriptures is to point us to Christ and his cross. When Moses and Elijah came to the Mount of Transfiguration to talk to Jesus, what did they talk about? They talked about the fulfillment of the prophecies that were dealing with his death. They spake of his decease that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. There are some wonderful pictures in the Old Testament of the atonement of Christ, and those pictures are all very wonderful. Two in particular are very, very vital for us to understand. One is the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, and the other is what the Jews call Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that's found in Leviticus chapter 16. Both of those set forth in picture and in type the atonement of Christ. And here we want to think not just about the necessity of that atonement, but the nature of it. When you look at the Passover and all that took place there, it pictures for us the fact that the atonement served to render a satisfaction to God. When you look at Exodus chapter 12, and I don't intend to expound that tonight, but I'm sure that many of you will know this story, it illustrates the work of Christ at Calvary by means of the shed blood of a lamb. The Lord told them on a certain day they were to take a lamb out of the flock. They were to keep it up until a certain day. And on that day, all the people would gather together and they would kill that lamb. And there was a joint responsibility, therefore, for its death on their part. Of course, one person would do the killing, but it would be on behalf of them all. And what the Lord told them to do with that lamb was to shed its blood, to put its blood into a basin, and then to take a plant which grows in Palestine called hyssop. They were to take that plant and they were to dip it into the basin of blood, and they were then to strike it the way you would do with a paintbrush on the doorpost and the lintels of each Israelite house. And the firstborn of that house, that Israelite house, would be kept safe from the death angel when he passed over that night. And the Lord promised, and this is very important, whenever that death angel would pass over, that he himself, God, would pass over the door of each Israelite home. He would give protection and not allow the death angel to enter. That all illustrates God saving his people from the judgment of death. But you'll notice the words that are very, very vital for us to grasp. Exodus 12 and verse 13. It's not when you see the blood, but it is when I see the blood. God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. His judgment would not be upon the people who were sheltering under the blood. That's a wonderful type of Calvary. And when we shelter by faith in the blood of Jesus, shed for our redemption, there is no condemnation for us. And Paul, when he was talking about the death of Jesus, he likened his death to the Passover, because he said in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. That's one picture. The other is the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16 is a wonderful, a very beautiful portrayal of the atoning work in the death of the Lord Jesus. And if you were to read along with Leviticus chapter 16, and I would want you to think about this and even mark it down if necessary, and do this sometime at home, read along with that Hebrews chapters 9 and 10 in the New Testament. And you'll see how all these things apply to the death of Jesus on the cross. But on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, there was a particular ceremonial that was to be gone through. There were two goats. One was to be a goat that was killed. The other was to be a living goat, often referred to as the Azazel in Hebrew, or scapegoat. And when you read in Leviticus chapter 16, you'll see what the whole procedure was there. The one goat was killed. Its blood was shed. It was taken by the high priest into the most holy place, and the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And that symbolized the turning away of God's wrath from man's guilt and sin. So mercy, instead of God's judgment, would come upon the sinner. But there was another goat called the scapegoat. And that goat was brought at the same time, on the same day, to the high priest. All the people were gathered around, and the priest would lay his hands on the head of that goat. And there he would confess the sins of the people over the head of that goat. So that symbolically, in picture, the sins of God's people, their transgressions and their sins and iniquities were transferred to the scapegoat. And there was a man who was referred to as a fit man. Someone was chosen out to lead that scapegoat, probably with a tether, into the deep heart of the wilderness. And when he got to a really remote place, he would take that tether off the goat and we'd let that animal go and he would go back to the camp. And it was left there. And that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ having our sins laid upon him and bearing them away out of sight. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. This was great symbolism. And if it's symbolism, it has a fulfillment. If it's typical, there must be an antitype. And we know that the antitype of the type is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he did what both of those goats on the Day of Atonement pictured and symbolized. He turned away the wrath of God from us by offering up his blood in sacrifice, but he also took our sins away out of sight, never to be remembered against us anymore. Both of these, the slain goat and the living goat, are one offering, picturing the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The atonement that was offered by the Lord Jesus Christ involved satisfaction being rendered to God. And that's the primary purpose of the atonement. This is the nature of it. It is to reconcile God to the sinner. And here's where that word atonement, at-one-ment, comes in. Because that's what God has done through Christ. He has made those who were at variance to be one. But notice the primary purpose was to reconcile God to the sinner so that the reconciliation of the sinner to God can be regarded as its secondary purpose. Now I know when the gospel is preached, it's often preached the other way around. It's as though it's all to do with the sinner and it's all to do with him being reconciled to God. the sinner does need to be reconciled to God. But before that can ever happen, there must be an atonement rendered unto God. And Paul brings that out in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you'll just bear with me here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 actually speaks of this very thing in the latter part of the chapter. Here's what it says from verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That's what gospel preaching is. It's telling people to be reconciled to God, to put down their puny arms of rebellion, to repent and receive the gospel and believe the gospel. But look at verse 19. What is this ministry of reconciliation? To wit, here it is as follows. That God was in Christ. There's the incarnation. There's a great wonder. Something we can't understand. Reconciling the world unto himself. There's a great work. A work of reconciliation. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. And in one of these messages, I hope to get to that. Another big term. Another blessed truth. Imputation. It's right here. But here it's non-imputation. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. It means not reckoning their sins to be theirs any longer. And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. There's a great word. So there's a sermon for you. A great wonder. A great work. And a great word. And then verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We're here on business for our King. We're in a foreign country. This world is not our home, but we're here as ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For, because he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see the order. God is reconciled. And that means that I am then reconciled unto God. We talked a little bit earlier about vicarious, the word vicarious. How that word is misused by Rome in relation to the Pope, that he is the vicar of Christ. That's a blasphemous assertion, a blasphemous claim. But when we talk about the atonement, we talk about a vicarious atonement. What does that mean? Well, simply, God could have demanded a personal atonement from each and every sinner. You know what the problem with that is? The sinner is unable to render that to God. We can't make amends for our sin. And this is why salvation by good works is such a futile exercise. People think, well, now, I'll do this and I'll do that and I'll be a good boy. You know, like little Jack Horner in the little rhyme. Little Jack Horner sat in the corner, eating his plum pie, and he put in his thumb, pulled out a plum, and said, what a good boy am I. There's a lot of people religiously are little Jack Horners, and they think, well, what a good boy am I. I haven't done this week, and I haven't done that this week, and I've done all these works of charity, and I've been good to my neighbor, and you know, shine the halo. I'm doing really well. And they don't realize that they're under God's condemnation and wrath. It's impossible for us to render obedience to God. And that's why, in view of the fact that we could not render an atonement to God for our sins, God graciously ordained in eternity that Christ would take the sinner's place as his vicar or as his substitute. And Christ, as our vicar, atoned for our sins by bearing its penalty, death, meeting the demands of the law, and working out an eternal redemption for us. And it's that reason, it's because of that, we speak of the atonement as a vicarious atonement. Isn't it remarkable that the offended party is the one who himself makes provision for the atonement. The Lord is the offended one. We are the offenders. But yet God works out the plan by which he can be satisfied by an atonement. And our sins were laid upon Christ. There's so many scriptures that teach that. We quoted earlier Isaiah 53 verse 6. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore our sins. When John the Baptist preached, "Behold the Lamb of God," he said, "which taketh away." It means which beareth away the sin of the world. He actually bears our sins upon him. The hymn writer put it like this: "I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load." This is the gospel. What a message it is. You're not trying to work your way to heaven. You're not trying to satisfy God and please God in order that he might save you. Oh yeah, we want to please God. We do want to please God if we're truly his. But it's not in order to be saved. It's because we have been saved. We want to please him. We want to live for him. We don't want to sin against him, because we appreciate so much what he has done for us. But listen, our sins were laid on Christ. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He gave his life for sinners. And in doing so, he paid the full debt for his people. What a tremendous truth this is. The truth of substitutionary atonement. The satisfaction of divine justice by the Lord Jesus Christ in his life and his death, often called theologically his active and passive obedience, it has procured for his people a perfect salvation. That is what atonement means. Now, there's a word in the Old Testament which is the word kafar. You will remember, I'm sure, when you've read the story of Noah, how that God told him to build the ark of certain dimensions, and then he told him to pitch that ark inside and outside with pitch. Within and without are the biblical words in English. Now, what is pitch? Well, it's a kind of a tar-like substance. You could say, well, that was done to make it waterproof, right? Yes, that would have been one of the reasons for it. But the actual word for pitch in the Old Testament Hebrew is the word kafar, and it literally means to cover over so as not to be seen. And it's translated to make atonement. But there are other words that are used in the Old Testament, Bible terms for atonement. One is the word salach, which is translated to forgive. And it has the meaning of lifting up or lightness or to be at rest. Or even to be sent away or to let go. And the great commentator W.G.T. Shedd said about this: "The connection of ideas then in the Hebrew text appears to be this. The suffering of the substitute bullock or ram has the effect of covering over the guilt of the real criminal and making it invisible to the eyes of God. When this is done, the transgressor is at rest." When I know that my sins are forgiven by Jesus Christ, I am at rest. I am at peace. You know, the devil wants you to be restless. The devil wants you to be all over the map as far as your spiritual experience is concerned. He wants you to be concentrating all the time on your performance. And please don't misunderstand me. It's not that we shouldn't have a conscience about wrongdoing. It's not that we shouldn't have a conscience about seeking to do that which is right. But sometimes the devil will be telling you and telling me, "Well, now you've had a good day. You've actually done pretty well spiritually today, so now you can pray and God will receive your prayer." But then he'll tell you, "Well, you've not had a very good day today, have you? Your performance has been really poor today, so you needn't bother praying to God now. He'll not hear your prayer." That's the voice of Satan. I want to tell you that as a believer in Christ, that your sins have been laid on Jesus Christ, and therefore there is a standing that you have in Christ that's the result of the atonement that never, ever changes. It never changes. "Bold I approach the eternal throne," the hymn writer said. I can come before God with holy boldness. Why? Because as the Bible says there in Hebrews 10, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by the new and the living way which he hath consecrated for us. We can come with full assurance of faith because the Lord Jesus has died for our sins. My time's completely gone now, as usual. But one thing I just want to say before I finish, and just to keep the alliteration going, we talk about the necessity of the atonement and the nature of the atonement. We could talk about the names of those for whom atonement is made. Of course, we don't know the names of them all. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Sometimes people would put their names on a church roll, and that's fine. They can be on a church membership roll, that's fine. But as one old preacher in my country used to say, your name might as well be on a bread roll as on a membership roll if you're not truly converted. You know, you can have your name in all sorts of books. The one book that you want to have your name in is the Lamb's Book of Life. That's where you want your name to be. And the Bible tells us that there are names that are written there from the foundation of the world. What a thought that is. And therefore I would refer to them as the names of those for whom the atonement is made. One characteristic of blood atonement offered by Christ that we must emphasize, and I do emphasize, is the definite nature of it. There's a number of things that you could say about the atonement. It's vicarious, it's substitutionary. We've dealt with that. Atonement involved suffering. That's an essential element on it. The Lord Jesus suffered for sins. He had to. We could say also that the atonement was objective, in that it made its primary impression on God to whom it was offered. This is the first and major objective, making satisfaction to God. It was necessary. God decreed it would be the only way whereby he could be just and yet save sinners. But something that we also need to emphasize is that the atonement is definite. That is to say, Christ made atonement with a definite purpose in view. And that purpose was not just to make sinners salvable. In other words, to make it possible for people to be saved. But to actually save sinners. And that's a view that's in sharp contrast with what many preach. The Arminian view, for example, is that Christ's death merely made salvation possible. Whereas the biblical view is that in his death, Christ was actually the substitute and the surety for a particular people. All for whom he died, he made an atonement for. People say, well, you believe in tulip. Well, I do, but I actually prefer tulip. But that doesn't work too well, so we say tulip, because the L is limited atonement. But actually, when you think about it, it's those who believe that most of Christ's blood was wasted who limit the atonement. I prefer the term particular redemption. I love that. Because Christ actually made an atonement specifically for his people, for me. That's what it means when a person says, Christ died for me. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It was definite. It was something that he actually did for me. And that's what we hold to as Bible believers. Christ gave himself for the church. Ephesians 5:25. There are all sorts of terms that are used for this. He gave himself for his church. Sometimes they are referred to as his people. Matthew 1:21. He shall save his people from their sins. Sometimes they're called his sheep. John chapter 10, and if you study that carefully, there are those to whom Jesus said, but ye are not of my sheep. They're called his elect. Romans chapter 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? These are all terms that mean the same thing. They are those for whom the atonement was made. And without going into all the ramifications of this, I think it's really good to look at John Owen's famous summary of the situation. I remember doing this in theology class many years ago, we studied John Owen's 16 arguments against Arminianism. It was in a book which is called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. And we thought it was going to be the death of us because we had to study really hard. And it was deep, deep stuff. But you know, you can reduce what Owen was saying on this subject to three propositions. He put it like this. A. One of these three have to be true. A. Either Christ died for all of the sins of all men, in which case all men must inevitably be saved. That's the truth. If Jesus paid the price for all the sins of all men, then all men will go to heaven. And that's universalism. That's A. B. Or he died for some of the sins of all men, in which case nobody will be saved. Because we need to have all our sins forgiven if we're going to go to heaven. So there's proposition A, proposition B. The third one, C. Or he died for all of the sins of some men, in which case, while some are lost, some will definitely be saved. And it's not multiple choice. C is the answer. C is the answer. Christ died for all of the sins of his people, and the rest were passed by. He made an atonement for all the sins of his elect, his church, his sheep, his people whom he foreknew. All of those terms mean the same thing. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. So therefore we conclude the atonement of Christ is a success, not a failure. It's a success. There will be no empty seats in heaven. There will be no empty places in heaven for people who should have been there but didn't make it. All the seats will be filled. And they all cost the same. They were purchased by the precious blood of Christ. And it's going to be wonderful to be there and to join that sacred throng who will be singing for all eternity about what Jesus accomplished in his atoning work. When you look at the book of Revelation, you see the worship that goes on in heaven. You know what the anthem of the saints there is? They're singing about the blood that he shed for them. He hath redeemed us to God by his blood out of every nation and tongue and kindred and people. Thank God for the assurance that there is in this. It depends on this fact. I'm not trying to hold on to the Lord in order to be saved. I'm looking to his atonement that cannot fail to accomplish its end. Oh, we bless God for the atoning work of our Redeemer. He has turned away the wrath of God from us. He has taken away our sins. And we who believe are redeemed. That's just scratching the surface of the big term. It's a blessed truth. Atonement by blood.